We have been doing a series, let me remind you again, on the question of how then should we live? How then should we live in the light of conversion? How then should we live in the light of the assurance that we have, if we are true believers, of that conversion, of the fact that we are right with God? How do we live in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ has died and all that that means in terms of sin being punished in Christ and full and free forgiveness being offered to all who believe? How should we then live in the light of his resurrection, the fact that he is not dead in the grave, but he is alive, alive now, here with us, and will be alive forevermore? How should we live in the light of the new birth, the absolute necessity of being born again, born from above, not born again in the way it is so commonly used and misused today, but born again in a biblical sense, where God has changed our hearts and given us new life? How should we live in the light of these things? And we have seen that, first of all, we should have a spirit of gratitude to God. God's done all these things for us. If God has delivered us from sin, from death, from hell itself, how should we live in the light of this? We should have this spirit of gratitude, grateful to God for what he's done for us, if indeed God has done that for us. If we do not have such a spirit of gratitude, then we must look at ourselves and say, well, am I really a Christian? I cannot get worked up and enthusiastic about what God has done. Perhaps I've never really been converted. But if we can look and rejoice and say, but God has done these things, then we should be grateful. And that gratitude should show out in every aspect of our lives and the way in which we live. We should be humble. Because having seen ourselves as wretches, having seen ourselves as wicked and depraved and godless, then how can we ever claim that we are better than anybody else? How can we boast of ourselves? How can we boast and say, I'm great and I'm something wonderful? We must look at ourselves and say, no, very far from that. I am wicked and depraved. And it is only because of God and his grace and mercy I am not as bad as I could possibly be. Rather, indeed, it is because of God in Christ that I have been delivered from this and one day will be made perfect because of Christ. In our giving should reflect our gratitude. In our giving, we should not be mean. We should give all that we can. We should give sacrificially. And God is not concerned with the amount which you give, because there might be someone here who earns £100,000 a year, and if you give £10,000, we all think, wonderful, what an enormous amount. But compared to what you earn, it's almost a drop in the bucket. Whereas someone who is only receiving £30 or £40 a week, and they give £10 or £20, that is an enormous sum compared to their income. God is concerned with the relative amount. How much you give as a proportion of what you receive, and the attitude and the spirit with which you give it. We have looked at the hope of the Christian, the hope of heaven, the hope of being like Christ. We've seen that hope is not, oh, I hope it's going to be a nice day as we look out the window and see it pouring down around us. It's not, this is what I would like to happen, but there's no evidence that it's going to. A biblical hope is, I know it's going to happen, but not yet, I'm waiting for it. I know I'm going to heaven. I hope for heaven. I know it, but I've not received it yet. That is still to come in the future. We've seen that even in the face of persecution, even being thrown to the lions, people can have such a hope. We've seen that because of what Christ has done in our hearts, if we're Christians, we should return no man evil for evil, but rather we should bless. We should be kind. We should help people, even when they hate us and despise us and misuse us. We've seen the importance of obedience to the state, because the state has been placed in a position of authority over us by God. This does not mean that we do everything the state tells us to do, because sometimes the state may tell us to do things which God tells us we must do, or mustn't, as the case may be. And in such cases, we obey men. We obey God rather than obeying men. And it might be, it's not impossible, in this country we might be forbidden to preach the gospel on the radio this morning. There was some antagonism from the presenters of the religious radio program that's on Radio 4 on Sunday mornings towards the very idea that Muslims need to be evangelized. And they had a Muslim, he was the final speaker, who was most agitated and annoyed that Muslims should be the targets of evangelism. Well, could it be that we'll see over the next 5 to 10 years legislation being brought forward forbidding evangelism of groups that believe different things, forbidding Muslim evangelism, Hindu evangelism, and all other forms of evangelism? If such a law came in, what would we do? We would ignore it. The state has no right to meddle in such matters. We obey God rather than men, and we carry on. We'll be thrown into prison, we'll be fined, but we obey God rather than men. And then last week, on Remembrance Sunday, we remembered the importance of love, and that a Christian exhibits the fruits of the Spirit, the first one of which is love. And we saw what love was. It's not this sentimental gooey stuff you get in Hollywood films. It is rather something that is practical and shows itself in the way in which you relate to other people. You show people love, primarily. You don't just say, I love you. You show that you love by what you do. So we come this morning to consider the next subject. Having looked at love as one of the fruit of the Spirit, we now come on to consider the next one, which is joy. Now, we've already talked about rejoicing in hope, but I want to consider more specifically what joy is and how we can encourage it and cultivate it within our own hearts. Now, there are many caricatures of what joy is. I went to a meeting once and there was a preacher there who put forward a caricature of joy. And he was talking about churches that he used to attend, and he said, one day the minister said, today I am going to preach to you on the subject of joy. Not worldly joy, but real Christian joy. And the impression is given that if you actually believe what the Bible says, because I don't think that this particular preacher actually did believe what the Bible said, but if you believe what the Bible said, he was saying, then you have this view of joy that, well, there's something within you, but you've got this long, dismal, dreary face. It's a caricature. We can take to the other extreme, and you can say, well, there are some people for whom joy is merely dancing up and down and waving their arms in the air and singing the same chorus 23 times, preferably 24 times during the course of a meeting. And that this is all it is, it's just froth and bubble, and there's no substance to it at all. Well, we're going to consider each aspect of that in passing as we go through. But I want us, first of all, to consider what is joy. Let's seek to give it a definition. I'm going to cheat and quote someone else, and then begin to look at where joy comes from and the different ways in which it can be brought about. The word joy comes from a Greek word, kairo, or chara. They're very similar. One is usually translated rejoice, or be glad, and the other one is translated as joy. Now, here let me cheat and let me give you Charles Hodge's definition of joy. Charles Hodge was a professor of theology at Princeton Theological Seminary in America. He is reputedly, according to a famous Englishman, the greatest Christian teachers of the last century. He's also very often one of the hardest people to read, but in this case he's not too bad. What is joy? Joy is either a transient emotion or a permanent, cheerful and happy frame of mind. It enters into the nature of hope, inasmuch as hope is always attended with joy. But it differs from hope inasmuch as the object of the one, the object of hope, is future, and of the other, present, here and now. Worldly joy is that which arises from the possession and expectation of worldly good. Religious joy is that which comes from the expectation or possession of spiritual good. Sorrow and despondency, which are the opposites of joy and gladness, sorrow and despondency bear the same relation to each other as joy and hope do. The one arises from the experience of present evil, the other from the expectation of future evil. Sorrow enters into the nature of despondency, as joy does into the nature of hope. So joy is an emotion, it's a feeling, and it's stimulated by different things. And what we're going to look at primarily this morning is religious joy. Joy that comes because of God and what God has said and done. We will also look in passing at worldly joy. I should also mention in passing that joy, the word, is used very often in the New Testament merely as a greeting. And just to give you one example of that, in Acts 15 and verse 23, the letter sent by the Council of Jerusalem to the church at Antioch begins like this. They wrote a letter to them. The apostles and elders and brethren to the brethren who are in of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. The Greek word is joy. So sometimes it's used merely as a greeting. Joy, they would say, as they met someone. Well, that's not what we're concentrating on this morning. We're looking at joy as an emotion within that we experience. What's the basis of it? What is the source of it? Where can it come from? To what degree can we experience it? Well, the degree to which we can experience it will vary depending on whom we are. People are different. Yet some people are naturally cheerful people. Some people are naturally sad. Some are naturally hopeful. Some fearful. Some are very contemplative types of people. Others are very active people. Some are very amiable and some are very morose. There's this wide difference in people. The natural temperament of people, to be a whole different aspect and emotion showing through in them. And these different temperaments are not changed when someone is converted. They still are essentially the same people in their temperament. So if you've got someone that's very shy before they're converted, they'll still be shy after they're converted. Now, being converted might help them overcome their shyness, but they'll still be essentially shy. They would suddenly become very outgoing and very demonstrative. We have an example from the 18th century. He sings his hymns quite often, William Cowper or William Cooper, depending on how you want to pronounce his name. And he appears throughout his life to have been a complete depressive. He hardly ever seems to have smiled in his life, to have had any drop of joy within him. And yet there is good evidence to believe that this man was an object of the grace of God and knew God's peace in his heart and knew God had forgiven him, yet he was always depressed and miserable. And yet there are other people who, when you're in their presence, you think, well, the sun is always shining and there is not a problem in the world, not a cloud in the sky, because they're always so full of joy and happiness and gladness. And you begin to think that you're depressive compared to them. It's a question of your natural temperament. Some people will display joy more than others. It's the way they are. So it's important, therefore, that when you see someone, don't immediately assume that they are filled with depression just because they might have a long face. They might always have a long face. And they might be someone who says, yes, I'm full of joy, full of gladness. And you think, this is strange, but it's just them. And you're different to them. Don't expect them to be like you. Because they don't expect you to be like them. Perish the thought. But you wouldn't like it if they started coming up to you and saying, you should be joyful like I am. You wouldn't want that, would you? Well, don't try and impose the way in which you express joy upon them. Okay, so what can bring about joy in the heart? Well, there's a number of things. Let me give you an example of my own experience. Back in May, one Saturday afternoon in May, at about 3:20, I was extremely depressed because Gaza had just had his knee injury and was carried off from the cup final, and immediately after that Nottingham Forest scored a goal which should never have been allowed. I was even more depressed a little later when, following a penalty, the goalkeeper saved it and we were still losing. But I wasn't depressed for the rest of the afternoon, because then there was a brilliant goal scored by Paul Stewart, and then Gary Lineker was about to pop it in, but Des Walker got in the way instead, and we won 2-1. And I was full of joy. I was really over the moon, to use a well-known expression. I was delighted. I was glad. I was filled with joy. I remember back in 1981. Isaac was about 3 months old. He had his first experience of what a wonderful team Tottenham Hotspur were, when on the day of the cup final we were at my mother-in-law's, and again they were a goal behind, but then we equalised and I nearly jumped through the roof. I was full of joy. Now, I'm sure that once you've been properly educated and realise what a wonderful team they are, you will have great joy as you think about that great team. But there are other things of a similar nature that give you joy. Perhaps you're interested in rugby and you would have had great joy at seeing England beating the French and then the Scots. I mean, nothing could give an Englishman greater joy than to see that the French and the Scots both beaten like that. There are other things. Many things bring joy. The state of your health, the state of your body, can affect the way you feel within. You might have had a bit too much to drink. I hope not, but there are certain alcoholic beverages, when taken to excess, give people a sense of joy, and they show it as they sing at the top of their voices as they stagger down the road and fall in the gutter. But they would say they're full of joy. That's something that's stimulated by the alcohol. But of course, it's not the sort that I would recommend. You could be in a hospital and you can be having a certain course of treatment, and that course of treatment gives you a sense of euphoria. When Marianne was very seriously ill some years ago, I remember seeing her the day after the illness struck, and she was up to her eyeballs with Valium. And she was, "What's the matter, dear? Why are there tears in your eyes? Why are you looking so depressed? I'm full of joy." Now, you ask her that, she doesn't remember anything for those few days. But it was the drugs, and the effect of the drugs upon her gave her, and to the world, everybody else, gave the impression she was full of joy. But it was induced by the Valium. It got nothing to do with how she really felt. The atmosphere around you, I don't mean the gas in the air, I mean the atmosphere. When you go into a certain place, there is an atmosphere. You go to some places, you go in, for example, to certain television companies. At the moment, they're full of gloom and despondency because they haven't had their license renewed and they're going to go out of business. You go into certain factories at the moment and there's gloom and despondency because people are being laid off. There are redundancies, people are depressed. But you go into other places, the atmosphere is totally different and everybody's joyful and happy. "We've just had an order for 100,000 widgets. Isn't that wonderful?" So the atmosphere in which you find yourself can affect you. Now, this is important in religious aspects as well. A sense of joy can be stimulated by the atmosphere, and it's got nothing to do with the truth of the Bible. This is a great danger of having lots of singing. You can stimulate joy that's got no relation to what God has done. It's a danger. I'm not therefore saying we don't sing. I'm saying we are careful. And we sing things that are true. And we sing things that express the truth that we feel within. But it's possible to get into a crowd. I mean, going back to rugby again. If you are a member of a rugby club, you will probably know lots of very rude rugby songs. I hope none of you do. But the atmosphere that's generated by the singing of those songs will get you going. When I have been depressed in the past, before I was converted, I used to put on certain records because they would lift me up. And I'd be totally swamped by the music. I'd get carried away by the music. And it would give me joy. It's got nothing to do with what was true within. The company that you keep with certain people, it fills you with joy. When I come home at night, I'm filled with joy when I see my wife. It's a delight. It's a delight to see my son. It fills me with joy. And when I don't see them, it makes me sad. We can be filled with joy when we walk through the door and we suddenly see, good grief, where am I going to sit? The place is full. This is wonderful. There are other days when we walk in and we say, well, where is everybody? That's depressing. So there are these things, non-spiritual things, that can affect whether we know joy or not. But then there are spiritual things that can bring about joy. Firstly, it is one of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. So if you have the Spirit, then you should know joy. It comes from faith. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been delivered from sin. And as we think of that, it should fill us with joy. Look at what God's done. Isn't that wonderful? As we think of God's favour towards us, as we think of Jesus Christ and what he's done, as you sit there this morning and meditate on these things, does it not fill you with joy? Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into the world and lived and died for me. What joy that fills my heart with. At least it should. And if it doesn't, well, there's probably something wrong with you. Joy at thoughts of Christ, joy at thoughts of heaven. Joy at what God has done in the world through providence in providing for us. There are other things that cause joy. The Proverbs speak about the joy of parents, of having wise children. Let me read that one to you in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 24. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. And he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. You want to make your parents happy and glad and joyful? Then demonstrate wisdom and do what is right. The scriptures say that food and drink can make us joyful. I've mentioned already, you'll find that in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, as well as other places. Joy at the fact that God is the giver of all good things. 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 66 says that. But then also, the Proverbs say in Proverbs 14 and verse 13, even in laughter the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. And the proverb writer is warning us that, okay, it's all very well being full of joy, but where does the joy come from? And that joy may turn to sadness and depression. You may be full of joy about something and then it comes to nothing. What is your joy based upon? Well, our joy should not be based upon things that are passing. Our joy should not rest solely and only upon that which is of this world. Because if it is only of this world, it will pass away, and it will lead us to depression, to distress, to sadness, as we see all our worldly hopes shattered. Why, Jesus says, seek not the things of this world, but seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the things that you otherwise seek will be yours. In Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6, the writer says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There is great rejoicing to be had for those who are depressed and who are down and who are low. Scripture says that God has turned our mourning into dancing, into joy and gladness, because of what God has done. And New Testament joy, biblical joy, Christian joy, is something that is more permanent. It is something that is lasting. It is something that will carry with us into eternity, because it is laid up in heaven. Jesus sent out 70 of his disciples to preach the gospel and gave them power over and authority over unclean spirits and over illnesses. And in Luke 10, it says they returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." Right? You've got power. You've got authority over all these things. Don't rejoice in that. That's not where your joy should be. But rejoice rather in this, that your names are written in heaven. That's where our joy, that's where our rejoicing should be. And if that's where our joy and rejoicing is, if we joy in God, in Christ, in what God has done for us, then that means that even in affliction we can rejoice. This was true even of the Lord Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. He didn't look at the cross and say, "Oh, whoopee, what fun this is going to be." Of course he did. He looked at the cross and he thought, "That's awful. That is dreadful. I don't want to go through that." And he had his agony in Gethsemane as he wrestled with his Father over this issue of the suffering that he must endure. But what came to his mind was this: if I endure the pain and the suffering, then what joy there will be in that all these sinners can be saved. And it was because of the joy that he could see that he endured the cross. And it's the same for a Christian. A Christian can endure great affliction and yet no joy. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, the apostles have been dragged once again before the authorities. The authorities do not like the fact that they have been preaching the gospel. And in Acts 5:40, they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I mean, if someone walks down the streets of Western Rin and sees you walking back from this meeting this morning and says, "You've been to church? Yeah! What a stupid person you are!" What would you think? "Oh dear. I think I'll go and crawl into a corner and hide." Is that what you'd, how you'd respond? Or would you think, "Isn't it wonderful that people despise me because of Jesus Christ? It's not me they're attacking, it's Christ they're attacking. And they attacked him and they hated him, they'll hate me. I should expect it." And if you're not experiencing that sort of thing, well, are you being effective as a Christian? 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter speaks about, right through his letter, about affliction and suffering and unjust suffering. And he says that in spite of this, whom having not seen, that's the Lord Jesus, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. When you have a bout of suffering of whatever kind it is, do you sit there and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory? Well, I suggest that if you don't, then you are not meditating and thinking about the right things. Chapter 4 and verse 13, Peter again talks about joy. Rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Rejoice in your sufferings, because Christ has suffered. And we need to think also about those verses in Luke 15 which tell us God's attitude to the repentance of sinners, because these should be ours also. Luke 15 and verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then verse 23, bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, because the son who is lost has been restored. What would we think if the most godless and immoral and wicked person in Western Rim was next Sunday morning to walk in and sit down amongst us and to sing the hymns and to pray and to rejoice because they've been converted? What would you think? Well, we don't want that sort in here. Or would you rejoice? Look, the grace of God even extends to people like that. I would hope that we would joy and rejoice because of the latter. So finally, joy is a sign of spiritual health. It's a sign of physical health as well, but it's particularly a sign of spiritual health. And if you find that you are lacking joy, then you are spiritually ill. You are not thinking sufficiently about God and what he's done. You're not thinking sufficiently about Christ and how he has dealt with your soul. You are perhaps physically ill, and you need to get that sorted out. You are perhaps letting other things get you down too much. You are looking too much at external things instead of seeing what God has done and is doing within you. You must say to yourself, you must speak to your soul, as the psalmist so often did, and say, soul, sort these things out. You are down and depressed because of this. But that's wrong. Because what has God done? What is God like? What does God want of me? I should be rejoicing. It's a sign of your spiritual health. Might I suggest that if you lack joy, it is because of sin. Because so often a lack of joy results from unbelief. Does God really love me? Has God really done these things? Has God really said he's going to bless us when I look around and see the small numbers? Where is the blessing? Where are you, God? What have you done? And your joy or lack of joy results from unbelief. God commands us to rejoice, to know and experience joy. In the passage that we read earlier in Philippians chapter 4, it's mentioned. It's mentioned also in chapter 3, Paul doing one of his extended digressions. He starts to finish the letter in chapter 3 verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Then he gets carried away and comes back and he says in chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Notice, rejoice in the Lord. What God has done, what he is. His magnificence, his power, his glory, his grace, his mercy towards me. That is the greatest source of joy imaginable. Verse 10, Paul says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. And Paul's saying, I've got virtually nothing, I'm here in prison. And yet, in the Lord, I can rejoice. I rejoice in the Lord, and also I rejoice in you, because of what I see you doing, following the gospel. Joy is something that must be cultivated. And if you don't send in the ploughs, if you don't send in the harrows, if you don't send in the seed drills, if you don't tend it, if you don't put on the fertilizer, then your joy will decline. Your joy will become stunted. Your joy will disappear. You've got to work at it. Meditate upon the things of God. Think of all that he has done. Think of what he's done for you in the past. I remember one time being very depressed. And I sat down and I thought, how have I got to this situation? And I went back and thought, well, I'm here because of this. And that happened because of that. And that happened because of the other. And I worked it all the way back to at least 1966, and I could probably have gone further. And I thought, and all these things have been brought about by God, and God has been with me all the way through. And even though the present situation isn't pleasant and isn't nice, yet God's been with me. God's with me now. God will take me through. I can rejoice in that. Think of Christ. Think of his redemption. Think of his providence, his salvation. Think of heaven. Think how it will be in that place where there will be no sin, no suffering, and no sorrow. The place to look forward to. So may we all take this to heart. May we know joy. I'll leave you with this command of God, that you should rejoice in the Lord always. May it be true of us all.